I'm going to read just a few verses of the passage again, verses 8 to 10, first of all. Furthermore, tell the people, this is what the Lord says. See, I am setting before you the way of life and the way of death. Whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine, or plague, but whoever goes out and surrenders to the Babylonians who are besieging you will live. They will escape with their lives. I have determined to do this city harm and not good, declares the Lord. It will be given into the hands of the king of Babylon, and he will destroy it with fire. Choices. We all have to make choices. Sometimes they're quite trivial choices, aren't they? Do you want a chocolate ice cream or a strawberry ice cream or one of those peculiar ones in between that were never there when I was young? Or the most enormous choices, like who will I get married to? Or those middling choices, like what car shall I buy? My wife always tells me that she never gets to choose the colour of her car. It's always the one that fits the criteria and we can afford. I'm in the same situation, really. And choices. Some are made for us. As a child, you didn't choose what school you went to. You didn't choose very often what you wore. Nowadays, children seem to have more of a choice, don't they? Many other matters are chosen by parents. Sometimes they got it right, and sometimes, occasionally, they got it wrong. The Jews were given a choice by God. In practice, I doubt the people in Jerusalem did have much of a choice. Judah was not a democracy. Zedekiah ruled with the small group of advisors like Pashur and Zephaniah. God had spoken to him through Jeremiah, and John had given him and the people a choice. And Zedekiah had chosen to disobey, to ignore what God said. He refused to trust God. He thought it was safer to rely on Egypt, which elsewhere in the scripture is described as a broken reed which would pierce the hand of anyone who relied on it. And they, as I said, depended on the location of Jerusalem with steep cliffs on three sides. In life, we have to make choices. And none is so important as the choices we make about God and our relationship to him. In verse 8, God gave them a stark choice. See, I am setting before you the way of life and the way of death. And God sets that choice before us. As an unbeliever, the way is the way of death. But as a Christian, the way is the way of life. What could be clearer? What a distinction. The difference between light and dark, between heaven and hell, between God's blessing and God's curse. It was the challenge that was put to the Jews on the day of Pentecost by Peter. Quoting Joel, Peter closes the first part of his sermon with these words, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And he concludes with the command to repent and believe in Jesus, saying, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Now, you can describe the transformation of becoming a Christian in sorts of ways. You hear someone say that they made a decision for Christ. Others say they gave their heart to the Lord Jesus. We shouldn't be too critical about how someone describes turning to Christ, if it's different from ours, how they feel it, how they interpret their experience. But I do believe that there needs to be a real sense of need, and especially regarding sin. Their experience may be simply emotional, just a feeling. There may be no sense of sinfulness before a holy God. I'm reminded as soon as I say the word sin of Errol Hulse, South African, and he always used to call it sin, with a very strong sense of how bad it was, sin. And he was against sin, as you can well imagine, as we all are. But sometimes there is no sense of sinfulness before a holy God. But in God's mercy, he does take us in our confusion. If you want to come to God and you don't feel that you understand it all, that you're not quite sure, then come to him and ask him to help, because he will be kind to you. He will take the unconvinced. He'll take the person with partial faith, and he'll, by his grace, bring you to true repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way to God. It has to be through Christ as your Saviour from your sins. There is no other way. I believe it's possible to believe the truths about Jesus, his virgin birth, his sinless life, death on the cross, even his resurrection, as historical facts, and yet not cross the threshold into eternal life. If you're a Christian, what was your experience when you came to know the Lord? Many of you can name a day or even an hour when the light of the gospel shone into your heart and mind. You knew you were a sinner, that Christ could be your saviour. Indeed, he was your saviour. Some came to this point after a period of searching. If you read Christian biographies, you'll find that very often great men and women of faith have come to this point through a period of agony and searching. That is not bad or wrong. The result is what matters, that you persevere until you know that Jesus is your Saviour. Others of us brought up in Christian homes came to faith without a period of rebellion or perhaps even indifference. We can perhaps remember occasions when we realize some essential truth of the gospel, but the lack of sudden change is no evidence that it has not been real. What are the key beliefs of a true Christian? The absolute basics? It's what we've been saying. It is a sense of sins, and more, it's a sense of our own sinful nature, and it is trust in Christ as the one who has taken the punishment for our sins on himself on the cross. And finally, it is that Jesus is alive, never more to die, so that after death in this life we shall join him in the joys of heaven forever with the Lord. If there's no sense of sin and sinfulness, then why go to a saviour? So I would challenge everyone as to what they really believe about themselves and about the Lord Jesus Christ. So this first question to be asked and answered is, do you want the way of life or the way of death? The way of faith is the start. Bunyan described it in Pilgrim's Progress, where a pilgrim came to the foot of the cross. His sins were forgiven. The load of guilt which he'd felt was gone. Now, if you know the book, you will know that Pilgrim's pathway afterwards was not always smooth. He too had to make more choices. Sometimes he got it wrong, but God brought him through all his troubles to the celestial city. And when you become a Christian, you are not alone. God's Spirit is with you. He will guide you. He will look after you. So look to him. Pray to God that his Spirit will guide your steps, that you will help, and that will he will help you to avoid sin and deliver you from temptation. Do you want the way of life or the way of death? They had it very vividly in their day. The army was outside. They were inside. Were they going to obey Jeremiah's words and go out, which would be a way of life? No. They stayed and they didn't trust God. But let's just for a moment compare the situation for the Old Testament believers who lived under the Old Covenant, and ourselves who live under the New Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, there was outwardly, of course, an identity between the church and the state. All born into Judaism were considered to be God's people. But were all Jews believers? No, clearly not. Zedekiah didn't obey God, and surely it was because he didn't believe God. He did not trust God to do what he promised. And who were the true believers? They were the men of faith, just like Jeremiah and his friends. The number of true believers varied, might have been quite small. Sometimes we speak of it as being a remnant. But you can read about some of them in Hebrews 11, and no doubt one day in the future we shall get to Hebrews 11. I remember a former minister here spending many, many weeks looking at each of the men of faith that we read of, men and women, of course, in Hebrews 11. But they were the true believers. But after Jesus sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the church was born, the new body of Christ, the elect from every nation, those who trusted Christ alone. And surely Jeremiah lived by faith. A true believer's life is one of faith, and it must show that this faith is real by their life. That was true under the Old Covenant, and it's still true today. So does Jeremiah 21 have anything to teach us about our daily walk with the Lord? Yes, there is. In verse 12, we shall see some. So let's look at verse 12. It reads, in the middle of verse 12, "Administer justice every morning. Rescue from the hand of the oppressor the one who has been robbed." Administer justice every morning. Rescue from the hand of the oppressor the one who has been robbed. They're almost strange words, aren't they, to people who are banged up in Jerusalem. They're sort of seen out of isolation. But they are an example of what it means to live by faith. And when we talk about following the Lord and living by faith, this is a very concrete thing. This is something that works out in our lives day by day as we meet people and as we respond to them and with what we do. The personal decision to trust Christ for salvation sets us on a new road, a road which leads to heaven. Some ways it prepares us for heaven. It gives us a foretaste of the glories of heaven. Now, Jonathan Edwards, great American Puritan, wrote, "If heaven is a world of love, then the way to heaven is the way of love." If heaven is a world of love, which surely it is, then the way to heaven is the way of love. So what is love in this sense? Jesus gave us the two great commandments of love, which Chris read for us earlier. Well, first one, love for God, the first great commandment, and love for your neighbour, the second great commandment. And these should govern our heart's desire and guide our way of life. Obviously, the devil would prefer us to think differently. Another Puritan in England called William Gurnall wrote a 3-volume book on the battle against Satan. He entitled it The Christian in Complete Armour. It's a massive book, and it's in real old Puritan words, and it's not an easy read. I'm glad to say there is a modern version in 3 smaller volumes. Again, not that easy, but he was a great man of God. Bearing that in mind, it would take a long series of sermons to illustrate these principles, and he did. However, the application, the practical application of our faith in everyday life, as I say, it's of vital importance. So let's see how this text does help us. Well, I've got 2 points, really. First of all, administer justice. They were to be just, fair, honest in their dealings, every morning or in the morning, whichever it was. Justice was not to be delayed or withheld. God is a God of justice. His people were to honour his name by being a people who were just. There's a lovely illustration of this in Deuteronomy 24, where it tells you you must not keep a poor man's cloak overnight. Deuteronomy 24, starting at verse 12, reads, "If the neighbour is poor, do not go to sleep with their pledge in your possession. Return their cloak by sunset, so that your neighbour may sleep in it. Then they will thank you, and it will be regarded as a righteous act in the sight of the Lord our God. Do not take advantage of a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether that worker is a fellow Israelite or a foreigner residing in one of our towns. Pay them their wages each day before sunset, because they are poor and are counting on it. Otherwise they may cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin." The law of Moses constantly urges God's people to be honest, to be just, not to be slow giving justice. And we know that in even our nation, which by some standards is quite a just nation, there have been notable examples where justice has been either withheld or delayed. We don't need to go into those. But the law of Moses constantly urges us to be just because God is just. And what about us? You may not be in the habit of taking a man's coat against a debt. I don't think I've ever done that. And I don't suppose anyone else here has. But how does justice come into our lives? For one thing, we should be honest. We should give good time and effort in our work. We should give thanks. We should give due appreciation when people do good to us and for us. We shouldn't take people for granted. We should be grateful. We shouldn't hold anything against anyone. Some people find this very hard. There are even some Christians who find it very difficult to forgive a perceived hurt or injustice. We may maintain a polite relationship with somebody, but burn inwardly whenever we see them. These things should not be. We've been forgiven so much. So we must forgive also from our hearts. So there's the first thing. Administer justice. And there's the second one. Rescue from the hand of the oppressor. Rescue the needy, I've summarized it as. God is telling us to show love for the ill-treated, for those in trouble. Love for your neighbor, not just your friend. Ben and Ruth have taken in two Ukrainian ladies. What a vivid instruction of God's, a vivid illustration of God's instruction. Recently, I've been reading about the Anabaptists in the 16th century. They were reformers. You may not know anything about them, and it means a very strange name, Anabaptist. It means baptized twice. They were our predecessors. They didn't believe in infant baptism, which most of the church, even the Reformed Church, believed in. They didn't believe in christening, but they baptized people who had come to faith and who had testified to it, just as we do. And for that, they were hounded and persecuted. It seems very bad, and very surprising, but it was true. And they often had to flee for their lives, and some were killed, sadly, even by fellow reformers. But one of the things they were accused of was what was called community of goods. There were various bad expressions that were used to summarize them. Community of goods. They were accused of having everything in common by compulsion, not voluntarily. In other words, they were told, they were said that they had to give everything to the church and then the church would minister it. But it wasn't true. What was true was that they did care for one another in practical ways. They were very caring people. Someone was hungry or lacked clothes, and of course, we are talking about a time when things were hard. Then they would rally around, and those who had more would give to those who needed it. And I'm glad to say that here at Homegate, this is what we do. So many do. Quietly, without any fanfare, people are helped, sometimes with food. Clothes are passed around, especially baby clothes. People are visited. Lifts are given. People visited in hospital. People in distress are taken in and comforted. Occasionally, somebody is helped out financially. We so often beat ourselves up because we don't seem to be able to do enough for the gospel. But I think we should praise God that he has enabled us to fulfill the biblical principle of supporting one another. I know not everyone thinks and acts like this. You're always going to get some who stand back and say to themselves, it's nothing to do with me. But we should be thankful for many of our people who are active, who work out their faith in their daily lives. Is that you? And be thankful to the Lord that he's given this grace to you to do this work. So in those respects, we are following the instruction of our Lord. And I think we should be glad of that. But finally, what motivates us? What guides us in the choices we make? Do you have God's honour and glory high in your thoughts? Do you think about how you can do good for those around you, whether in your family or at work or in the church? Or on the other hand, do your circumstances get you down? Go to God in prayer. Whether it's your joys or your difficulties you want to bring, he wants to know everything. He wants you to come to him, depending on him, looking to him. Do you fester ill will in your heart against anyone? Come to God, ask that he will give you a forgiving spirit. For has not God first of all forgiven you so much sin? That's the way, isn't it? That's the way of life. Are we on the way of life? Our lives should be governed by these two great commandments, to love God with all our heart and mind and strength and our neighbour as ourselves. The Jews had forgotten God. They had ceased to worship him alone. They lived their lives as if he didn't matter. But what about you? The choice to come to Jesus Christ as Saviour leads to life. The choice to follow him every day leads to peace, joy, and ultimately true contentment in him. What choice will you make tonight? What choice will you make tomorrow morning and every day this week? May it be the choices which bring blessings to you and glory to our great God and Saviour.